I want to call your attention now to Ephesians chapter 1, from which I read a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read these verses once again. Repetition is the key to learning. We can never read or reread too much of God's Word. But as we read it together now, I want you to be watching for this phrase, in Christ, in Him, in whom. And I think I counted 11 times here in these opening 14 verses of Ephesians. Don't be worried about counting them. You can do that later on. I may have missed one, but it's here quite a bit. I will read with emphasis on these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, here it is again, in the Beloved. And yet again, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. And may God bless the reading of His word once again. The opening of this letter to the Ephesians is just so rich and full. There's so much to see here, and I'm just zeroing in on one particular point that is made at least 11 times here in these verses, And we can simply state it this way. It is the truth of union with Christ. The union of the believer with and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our saving attachment to Him. This phrase in Christ and the various other ways in which that is expressed occurs. Well, let me back up. Just the phrase in Christ occurs 77 times in our English Bible. And all but three of those are in Paul's letters. This is a Pauline theme, we might say. And there are also many times, I haven't even tried to count them, in which we read in Him and in whom and so on, as we have several times here in this text. These passages all refer to this doctrine of union with Christ, and it is that doctrine that I want to consider here in this message today. Union with Christ is a broad and encompassing doctrine. There is much implied in it and much included in it. Let me give you some quotations here at the beginning. One writer, and I wish I had noted his name, but he's a contemporary, that's all I can remember here, says this: Calvin's doctrine of union with Christ is one of the most consistently influential features of his theology and ethics, if not the single most important teaching that animates the whole of his thought and his personal life. Another theologian, Robert Raymond, has written, "Union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing, repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification." End quote. I'm thinking of the statement of the apostle to the Colossians when he says, "Ye are complete in Him." In Christ, we have everything. We're complete. Dear brother Bill Downing has written that union with Christ is one of the most profound and glorious truths in all of Scripture. And I know I'm getting a wide variety of quotations here, but D.L. Moody said that he received the greatest personal blessing in his Christian life by meditating if my memory serves me correctly, I think it was a number of weeks upon the book of Ephesians and the phrase in Christ. In Ephesians, as it occurs again and again. Let me give you one more here that's a little longer from John Murray in his book on redemption, Accomplished and Applied. Union with Christ is in itself a very broad and embracive subject. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. This can be readily seen if we remember that the brief expression, which is so common in the New Testament, namely, in Christ, it is that which is meant by in Christ that we have in mind when we speak of union with Christ. He goes on to say, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And so, obviously, we could, in a way, preach the whole Bible from the perspective of union with Christ. And there's probably, you know, a big, thick Puritan volume somewhere where someone did that, and rightly so. Older writers, in fact, use an adjective along with the phrase union with Christ quite often, and that is the word mystical. They speak of the believer's mystical union with Christ. And that word could easily confuse people, I suppose. We don't use that phrase much anymore, probably for that reason. But when older writers use the phrase mystical in connection with the believer's union with Christ, they mean that it is something that is mysterious. It is beyond our comprehension. It is unsearchable. And yet, though we cannot fully comprehend it, we may, by the grace of God, apprehend it. That which we cannot comprehend, He enables us to apprehend, that is, to possess, to lay hold of, and to experience. Thank the Lord. And so, what I think I'm doing here today is the equivalent of jumping into the middle of an ocean. And that ocean is the doctrine of union with Christ. And there's no way that we can rein it in. It is an ocean of truth. It encompasses everything with regard to redemption. And so maybe we just have to jump in the middle and reverently splash around some and marvel and rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ. But to try to at least have some order and arrangement here, let me begin by giving some characteristics of union with Christ. I'm going to have a lot of scriptures that I turn to and read as quickly as I can here this morning. Union with Christ is federal. It is a federal union, first of all. That is to say that we are positionally in Christ. Those who are saved by the grace of God are in Christ as their representative. Or we might say it is a covenantal union with Christ. In many respects, it is parallel to our union with Adam in our state of sin in which we're born. And you're familiar with the verses in Romans 5 that lay this out. I'll just read verses 18 and 19. Here's the analogy. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. These verses speak of a federal union with Adam in sin and guilt and condemnation and federal union with Christ in righteousness and obedience and justification. Or as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I remind you of the words of the apostle to the Philippians, where he says that his desire of his heart is to be found in Christ, in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And again, he's referring there to covenantal terms and a covenantal relationship. And so that's the first thing about union with Christ. It's a federal union, but there's more. It is a spiritual union. And I'm kind of grouping some things together here that others might divide up separately, but it is a spiritual and personal union. It has to do with a person's individual spirit and the Holy Spirit of God. This spiritual union involves a mutual indwelling of the believer in Christ and Christ himself, or as it is often expressed, through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We have, first of all, on the one hand, the principle of the believer being united to Christ in terms of being in Christ. And we've seen that here in the verses that we read in Ephesians 1. Again and again, we are in Christ, in Him. And as I say, it's throughout the New Testament. On the other hand, there are other texts that speak of Christ in us. That's why I say there is this mutual indwelling. We are in Him. He also is in us. This union with Christ involves both of these dimensions, or both of these aspects. Paul says to the Colossians that the hope of glory is what? Christ in you. And of course, that's not to be separate from or in any way opposed to our being in Christ, but this is another intimate way of expressing this truth of union with Him. Listen again to what the apostle says to the Romans. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so it's a matter of Christ being in us as well as our being in Christ. If there's any distinction to be made in these things, it might be this. Our being in Him is more of what we think of as a judicial aspect. His being in us is more of an experiential aspect. But I read on here in Romans 8. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Notice in the previous verse he said it's Christ dwelling in you. Here it's the Holy Spirit sent by Christ who dwells in you. And again, that's how can that be? Well, that's the marvel and the mystery of the Trinity. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In fact, there's at least one passage here in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in the Upper Room Discourse, in which our Lord speaks of both realities, of our being in Him and His being in us. He says, "I'll send you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you," and notice, "shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more. But ye see Me, because I live, ye shall live also." Now listen to what He says. This is John 14:20. "At that day, ye shall know that I am in My Father, and ye in Me, and I in you." "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me, and he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And so you take all this together, and it's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit dwelling in the soul of the redeemed ones. Well, again, where do we start and where do we stop on all of this? It's a spiritual union. It is, thirdly, a vital union. That is, it's living. It's organic. He says, right here where we were in John 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Our life is derived from His life. As He rose from the dead in His human nature, never to die again and to live forevermore, so He raises us up, first spiritually, and then at the last day even physically, so that we shall never die, that we live with Him forevermore. "Because I live, ye shall live also." We are in such attachment to Him that we live because He lives. I love these words written by the Apostle to the Colossians. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," and that's another aspect of our union with Him. We're risen with Him, we die with Him, we rise again with Him. "If that is true," He says, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." The believer is dead in one sense and alive in another sense. We have died to sin and self and the world, but we have come to live and come to be alive with Christ in obedience, in spiritual vitality. Our union with Him is a vital living union. And we have this hidden life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." In other words, this hidden life will be made more public and open when Christ comes again. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Think of how the apostle expresses it writing to the Galatians. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So there's the death and the life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so union with Christ is a federal union. It's a spiritual union. It's a vital union. And thank God, fourthly, it is an indissoluble union. And I remind you, there's many passages we could go to. I have to leave out so many, but I'll just read this one from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know the rest of the chapter. He mentions one thing after another. No, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God comes to us how? In Christ. Through Christ. Because of Christ. And it is inseparable. Or we are inseparable from His love. And so this union with Christ is inseparable, indissoluble. I said a few moments ago that the union with Christ was parallel in many respects to union with Adam. Here is where it is different and even better. Our union with Adam was changeable. And thank God it is so. If once united to Adam, always united to Adam, then there would be no redemption. We would never be able, by God's enabling grace, to move from being in Adam to being in Christ. But the union with Christ is better than the union with Adam, because in union with Him, the union with Him, our union with Him, cannot be severed, cannot be broken. It is permanent and unchanging and everlasting. And this is indeed the hope of glory. Christ in us and us in Him. Now, let me give some illustrations of this union with Christ. And I would encourage you, if you have time or interest, to read a sermon by John Flavel in a treatise called The Method of Grace, which stirred my interest in all of this. Flavel points out that we have these different illustrations in the Scripture of union with Christ because no one of them does full justice. Each of these illustrations has its limitations. And so we need several illustrations to show us the whole picture. And I'll mention four here. First of all, our union with Christ is spoken of as a foundation of a building with stones being built on top of it. You have that kind of union in a building project. And Peter uses this terminology. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Notice he calls Christ a living stone. The illustration immediately is different from anything that we know on earth. A few years ago, they had these little rocks that would grow plants out of them. I forget what they called those things. And they tried to make people think that they were living rocks and so on. No, they just had enough little dirt and minerals in there to support a plant. Christ is, however, a true living stone. Different from any stone that we know of. But this is the illustration. Disallowed, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones or lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Well, I'll hasten on here. There's a second illustration, the vine and the branches. You know, John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." This illustration shows the dependent attachment so vividly. Vine and branches. Then there is the illustration of husband and wife. We return to the book of Ephesians for that. And I won't read the whole passage here, but one of the things the apostle says is this: "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There's the union in matrimony between a man and a woman. And the apostle says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The marriage union of a man and woman on earth is an illustration of the union of Christ and his people. And this shows us even a further dimension of the intimacy of this union. In fact, there's another interesting word that's used in something of a parallel passage here, and that is in 1 Corinthians, where the apostle says, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And the word "joined" there is literally the word "glued." Our union with Christ is an adhesion to him that is inseparable. Well, of course, that illustration, the earthly illustration, breaks down because death, in fact, does sever the marriage bonds. And so in union with Christ, there is no death. There is everlasting life. The last illustration is the head and the members of the body. We have that also in Ephesians. It's no wonder that so many of these illustrations are in the book of Ephesians. It's maybe the epistle most filled with union with Christ. Let me just read a couple of verses here from chapter 4. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And of course, Paul's referring there to the whole assembly. But each member is in personal union with Christ. And therefore, the whole body is in union with him as a body. I think the term that John Flavel uses is that we are incorporated into Christ. And we have to understand the root meaning of that word "incorporated." The word, corpus is body. We are embodied into Christ, we might say. And a local assembly is in union with one another as they're in union with Christ, as parts of the body in union with the head, which is Christ. Well, I'll say no more about these illustrations. Let me just move on here to the timing of this union. When does it occur? Well, certain aspects of it occur before time. As Ephesians 1:4, the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's purpose and determination to unite Christ and those whom He's chosen to save occurs outside of time, before time, in eternity. However, there are aspects of union with Christ that occur in time. And we might say that at the time of the crucifixion and death of Christ on the cross, the union with Him was sealed, accomplished. We have Romans 6 and other passages that speak of that, of how that when He died, we died with Him. When He rose, we rose with Him. And so the events at the cross and at the empty grave involve not just Christ, but those whom He represented. There's another sense in which our personal participation in union with Christ occurs when we believe. When the Spirit of God does a converting work in us. I'm thinking of this statement that Paul makes in Romans 16 as he's giving greetings to different ones in Rome. And he speaks of some who were also in Christ before me. He's obviously referring to the time in which they were brought to faith and repentance and came to Christ. There were some who'd been believers longer than he had. They were in Christ, he says, before me. And then finally, of course, there's aspects of union with Christ that are yet to come after time and beyond time. Here again in Ephesians, the apostle points us to the ultimate end and future that God has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. And that's the same word, in Christ Jesus. And there's other passages that we could give to all these points, but for the sake of time, I'll move on here. Let me just give in the last place a few practical implications of this union with Christ. First of all, the love that God has to you, believer in Christ, is the same love that He has for Christ Himself. Think of the love that exists between the persons of the Trinity, which is beyond calculation. And our Lord Jesus in this prayer in John 17 specifically says that it is that love that God has toward all who are in union with Christ also. It's an amazing thing. Christian friend, you have no idea how much God loves you. You can't measure the love of God. Listen to the words of our Lord. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Union with Christ brings us into the love of God that is immeasurable. There's no greater privilege than this, than to be the object of God's love in this saving way. He may give more worldly wealth to others who are lost in this world, but He gives you better riches. He gives you His very love that He has for His only begotten Son. This is a wealth that even the angels do not possess. There's much mystery about the angels and their relationship to God, but we never read in Scripture of any angel being in union with Christ. This is a peculiar blessing for those of the human race who are objects of God's saving grace. Secondly, we are in union with Christ so that we might be fruitful. And I read that earlier from John 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Paul writes to the Romans that we're married to Christ as His bride so that we might bring forth fruit unto Him. If you are in union with Christ, then let us be eager and desirous to flourish in fruitfulness, in the fruit of the Spirit, in Christ-likeness, in holiness. A third practical implication of this union is concerning those who suffer for their faith in Christ and suffer because of their union with Him as believers in this world. Remember the words of Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, Christ was long gone from the earth. He was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But He declares that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Him. How could that be? It was because of the union with Christ that those believers had that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting. And Christ was there with them. And He took it personally when Saul of Tarsus would beat them and imprison them and help in their execution. Well, that should give comfort to those who suffer for Christ now. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. When you're persecuted, He's persecuted. As Mr. Flavel says, be willing to give glory to Christ, though His glory should rise out of your shame. I might change that. Be willing to suffer, or be willing to give glory to Christ, though His glory should rise out of your suffering. And then think of this practical implication. Because of the doctrine of union with Christ, when we serve a fellow Christian in any way, we are serving Christ also. And that's exactly what He told us in that familiar passage in Matthew 25. I'll not read the whole thing, but He says, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink," and so on. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye've done it unto me," He says. Well, this will truly transform our Christian service in this world, especially one for another. What we do to help, to encourage, to comfort, to provide, we do for Christ. He considers it as done unto Him because He is in union with His people. And therefore, if others don't notice or don't appreciate, then it's okay. because we did it for Christ. He was the object of our labors ultimately. And He is pleased. And He will reward. And considering how much He has given us, we can never give too much to Him. Well, as I say, we've just kind of jumped in the middle of this glorious doctrine and been looking at different facets and angles of it. Let me just close with this. Perhaps the best verse that I know to summarize everything that we've seen here is this. Paul says to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." It's a fascinating statement. In our English language, it's not really grammatically complete. It's "for me to live, Christ." He's saying that his whole life is involved with Christ. He receives his life from Christ, and he lives his life unto Christ and for Christ. Christ is all in all. That's the language of one who is in union with Him. And so, I urge you to consider your own relationship to Christ today. Are you in saving union with Him? Are you united to Him by faith? Can you say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ"? Christ is my life. That's what he says to the Colossians, isn't it? Christ is our life. If you're not living for Christ and living by Christ and living to Christ, then what are you living for? What is life? It's just a little small package called self. Either "for me to live is Christ," or "for me to live" ultimately boils down to this: "for me to live is self." And I hope you can see what a small mode of existence that is. A person who's just living for self is depriving himself of so much that is greater and better and everlasting and deeply satisfying. One who's living for self is missing his true potential, for which he was created in the image of God. In Christ, in union with Him, we find something that is vast, big, transcendent, fulfilling, with possibilities so enormous that only eternity can contain them. And so if you're not in union with Christ by believing in Him, I urge you to come to Him today, be joined to Him in saving union, and begin to live. And say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Christ becomes the one unifying theme of all of life. And that is true living.